Well, good evening. As Cliff mentioned, I was in Raleigh, North Carolina, speaking at a conference out there. And Raleigh, of course, three great universities are right there in that triangle: Duke University, University of North Carolina, North Carolina State. We had a lot of grad students come and join us for the conference, and really exciting. We're speaking on the theme of my book, Unless I See, Is There Enough Evidence to Believe? And really exciting, several Muslim students came to the conference to hear about the evidence, and then they came back on Sunday to hear the message. So that was just a great and exciting time. And then I came back and taught my course at the Calvary Bible College here at the South Shore Christian Fellowship. And then I flew back to Los Angeles, spoke at a conference there on Bible prophecy and apologetics. And I came back here, and I just got back here, and I'll be on my way to the Philippines tonight. So excuse me if I seem to just kind of run off. I don't mean to be rude or anything, but I'll be on my way out there teaching at a couple Christian colleges there in the Philippines, and then speaking at a couple conferences at the Green Hills Christian Fellowship, one of the larger churches out there, which has a great ministry, not only in the Philippines, but all throughout Asia. Each week, they impact the lives of probably about 100,000 people. If you combine all their churches and all the plans they've done in Asia, all over the place, just great ministries that I get to work alongside with there in the Philippines. Well, as Pastor Cliff mentioned, I'm with the Pacific Apologetics Center here in Hawaii. It's a subsidiary ministry of the Bible Institute of Hawaii. And Bible Institute of Hawaii, we have some of the top instructors from all over the state teaching at various locations all over the state of Hawaii. Go to BibleHawaii.org and sign up for a great class today. And I get to host Evidence and Answers radio show. I get to interview some of the top Christian scholars from all over the world. Coming up pretty soon is my interview with Oz Guinness, and we did a great interview on free people's suicide. Wonderful interview with a man who writes charters for nations that presidents sign. This is a man that speaks before Parliament, the Soviet Parliament, the Chinese Academy of the Chinese Academy. He gets to speak to leaders all over the world. Tremendous, tremendous scholar. But there, it's on K-Lite every Saturday at noon. We're on the mainland U.S. as well, and we're excited that last year we launched our show in Manila on DZAS, the number one talk show station in Manila. And so we're really excited about that. Metro Manila, as you know, has a population of about 30 million. And this is, I've come to understand, become the number one talk show on the weekends. And so we're really excited at the potential of hundreds of thousands of lives we're reaching each week. And we want to thank you for your partnership in all of this that makes it possible. And the Bible Institute of Hawaii this year, ladies, if you're looking for a good reason to get out of cooking Thanksgiving dinner, here's a good one. A lot of people know that less than 1% of Japan is Christian, but very few people know that Japan has a rich Christian history. When the gospel first came to Japan in the early 1500s, it is estimated nearly 15% of Japan became Christian as samurais put away their swords and picked up the cross, and lords and peasants all came to Christ. Well, a few decades later, the shogun outlawed Christianity and the persecution of the Christians began. And a lot of people don't know this, but tens of thousands of Japanese Christians gave their lives for Christ and were martyred, not forsaking Jesus Christ. And so we are going to go on the Japan Martyrs Tour. We're going to learn the wonderful story of many of these martyrs, how they gave their lives for Christ and would not compromise. And we're going to start in Hiroshima. learn about Buddhism and Shinto, the context in which the gospel came, and then we're going to go down south throughout Japan, looking at the sites and hearing the stories. Many of those who were martyred were children who would not yield and would not give up their faith in Christ and died for the gospel of Jesus Christ after being tortured and then eventually killed for their faith. And then we go all the way down south to Amakusa, where a great battle was fought. This is known as the largest Christian rebellion in the history of Japan, when the samurai finally said, okay, this is it. We're going to take our final stand. And the samurai took back their swords, and they fought the shogun at a famous battle at Amakusa. It's called the Christian Rebellion. And 30,000 Christian samurai lost their lives that day. And from that time on, Christianity has never had a foothold back in Japan. But we're going to visit the battle sites and learn those great histories. So sign on up. There's still time. We're going to be there for 10 days. Now, the cost is $2,500, which is not a good deal. It's a steal, all right? Tour companies were looking at us saying, a tour like this would cost $6,000. How are you guys pulling it off for $2,500, you know? Well, we haven't actually told them, but so we're doing it for almost half of what it regularly would be. So come join us November 27th through December 6th if you can. If you're interested, contact us at the Bible Institute of Hawaii. If you can't make it this year, we'll probably be doing it again. Okay? All right, let's open in prayer together. Father, we pray that we would be renewed in our passion for you by the worship, but also by the things that we learned tonight. May we see the magnificence of your Son and the wonder of the gospel message given to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 120 years ago, at the Parliament of World Religions in Chicago, it was there that the Hindu guru, Swami Vivekananda, quoted the Hindu scriptures stating, as the different streams all mingle their water in the sea, so, O Lord, the different paths which men take, crooked or straight, all lead to thee. Speaking on his favorite theme, the unity and oneness of all religions. After hearing him, a reporter for the New York Times Herald wrote, we feel how foolish it is to send missionaries to this learned nation. Well, in our culture today, you often hear people say that all religions are essentially the same. And before I came to Christ, that's what I thought. However, the more I learned about Christianity, I came to realize that Christianity is very unique in very significant ways. And there are many ways in which Christianity stands apart from all other worldviews and religions that are out there. But tonight, we're just going to cover six ways in which Christianity is unique from all other religions and faiths and worldviews that are out there. Number one, Christianity teaches a unique relationship. Christianity teaches God as Father, a unique, intimate relationship that we can have with the Creator of the universe. God is the ruler and creator of the universe, but God also invites us to have a close relationship with him as father to son, father to daughter. God interacts directly and intimately with his people. Jesus surprised the people when he taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." Those are very close and intimate terms. That's why the psalmist in Psalm 8, when he looks at the heavens and the starry hosts above, he says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you even notice and care about each one of us. God, who created this incredible universe, knows us by name. Jesus said in Matthew 6, he knows the numbers of hairs upon your head. Several images are used to illustrate the intimacy that God has with his people. Psalm 23 and John 10, as a shepherd to his sheep. John 10, he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and they know me. Now the word know there, it's used of a husband and wife, that intimate of a relationship. The Creator says, I know my sheep. I know you, and they know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. So I sacrifice my life for the sheep. Now, if you understand the relationship of a shepherd to a sheep, you don't see sheep running through the plains, all right? Sheep are defenseless, okay? If they're attacked by anything, they got no way to defend themselves. Their life literally depends upon the shepherd. Sheep do not go running around finding their own place to graze. They don't know where to go. The shepherd must lead them there. The shepherd must protect the sheep from any attackers. Sheep don't know where to go to find water. The shepherd must lead them there. Sheep cannot clean themselves. The shepherd must clean them. If they are injured, they cannot repair themselves. The shepherd must. The shepherd takes care of them each and every day. Every morning he wakes up, he inspects all the sheep to see if any have been harassed or molested or injured. And he knows each one by name. He knows their characteristics. He knows them intimately. And that's the imagery that God draws upon, the shepherd and the sheep. Another one, Luke 15, the prodigal son. Here, after the son had spent all his inheritance in wine, women, and song, and he's coming home humbled after all the foolishness he has committed, thinking to himself, I see my father, I'm just going to say, Father, I'm not worthy to be your son. Take me as your servant. But Luke 15, Jesus tells the story. He says, when the father saw the son in the distance, he ran to the son. Now, in Jewish culture, the father never runs to the son. The son comes to the father. But in this one, the father, and the passage says, moved with compassion, ran to his son. That's the image of God running to us. Hosea, John chapter 3, uses the image of a husband and wife. Those are kind of images that God uses to illustrate the intimate relationship that we can have with him. He invites us, 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your anxiety upon me because he cares for you. So deeply, he invites you to cast all your cares, all your worries, all your anxieties upon him. He wants to carry them. That's foreign in all the other religions. In Islam, the relationship is a slave-master kind of relationship. Right? Allah is distant to his people. He doesn't communicate directly as a father and a son. The imageries of sheep and shepherd, husband, wife, when it comes to Allah and his followers, are not there in the Quran. Buddhism, in original Buddhism, there is no God. It's an atheistic ethical system, and the focus is one's enlightenment. God has no part in original Buddhism. Animism. We cannot have a relationship with God, the Heavenly Father. That relationship has been lost, but we must appease instead the lesser gods, the gods of nature. And it's a religion driven by fear. Whatever, when you break a rule, kapu, you will be punished by the lesser spirits of the ancestors or the gods. Taoism, there's no father you can have a relationship there. It's just the way, the impersonal way, and one must align himself with the way. Confucius, God is not involved in his system. It's a philosophical system. When Confucius was asked about the things of heaven, he gave no answer. But in Christianity, we have a unique relationship as father to son, father to daughter, with the creator of the universe. That is something unique. When I first heard the message of the gospel, that is what I heard. As an 18-year-old boy, I didn't believe in a God, but I thought, if there is a God, he's out there running the universe somewhere, and he's far, far away, and I can never know who he is, and he probably doesn't care about a small little speck in the universe like me. Then I remember sitting in church for the very first time, well, in a Bible teaching church for the first time, and sitting in the back row, hearing Matthew 11, verse 28, where Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The God of the universe, I understood for the first time, was inviting me into a relationship with him. He wanted me to cast my burden upon him, and he would give me rest. And I thought, wow, that's incredible. All my life, people tell me, don't bother me with your problems. I got enough of my own. But here, the God of the universe wanted that kind of relationship with me where he said, give me your problems. I want to give you rest. Okay? Then the next passage that pastor turned to was Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus said, "And remember, I'll be with you always, even to the very end of the age. Good, bad, or ugly, I'll never leave your side. I'll be with you always, even to the very end of the age." And I really woke up. Because in life, no one makes that kind of commitment to you. Those of you who are married, your final words when you said your vow was what? "To death do us part." One day that relationship will be separated momentarily until you are reunited in heavenly glory. But here the God of the universe enters into a committed relationship with us, and he says, "Never leave you. Good, bad, or ugly, no matter how unworthy you think you are, when you accept me as your Lord and Savior, I'll be with you always, even to the very end of the age." And I came to understand that Christianity was about an intimate relationship with God, the creator of the universe, who invites us into a close relationship with him, where we can have a relationship as father to son, father to daughter, with the one who created the universe. Christianity is unique in that it teaches a unique relationship, God as Father. Second, Christianity has a very unique Savior. In Christ, we have a Savior who is 100% God, 100% man, God in the flesh. Jesus claimed to be the divine Son of God. In several passages throughout the Gospels, Jesus said, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life." Eternal life is something that only the Father God has authority to give. And Jesus says, "I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one can snatch them away from me, for my Father has given them to me. He's more powerful than anyone else. No one can snatch them from the Father's hand. The Father and I are one." He was claiming that he was equal in nature with God the Father. In other words, he was saying, as God the Son, he is God incarnate here upon the earth. John 8, when he was teaching on the law and correcting the traditions and pointing out the errors, the traditions of the scholars, they said, "Who do you think you are saying all these things? Who gives you this authority? Are you greater than our father Abraham, the founder of the nation of Israel?" And Jesus said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." And they said, "What? You're not even 50 years old, and you saw Abraham 2,000 years ago?" And Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, ego eimi, I am." Quoting Exodus 3:14, when Moses asked God, "What is your name?" He said, "I am." And Jesus says, "I am." It was clear he was stating to be God incarnate. That's what the apostles taught. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Colossians 1:19, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him." In Jesus, we have God incarnate, 100% man, 100% God. That's very unique here. And Jesus demonstrated his claim to be the divine Son of God through his miraculous sinless life, ministry, and resurrection from the dead. The New Testament, we know, is a very accurate historical record of the life and ministry and resurrection of Jesus Christ, written in the lifetime of the eyewitnesses, carefully preserved through thousands of ancient manuscripts and archaeology, non-Christian sources all confirm the historical accuracy of the New Testament here. Jesus Christ claimed to be the divine Son of God and uniquely confirmed his claim through his miraculous, sinless life, death, and resurrection. No one has ever lived a life parallel to Jesus Christ. Other religions present teachers or guides. Buddha claimed to be a teacher, a way shower, and said, all of you must find your own way. Good luck. No, not good luck, but he just said, all of you must find your way. Muhammad claimed to be the prophet of Allah. The Dalai Lama claims to be a manifestation of Buddha. Confucius claimed to be a good teacher who could show us the ideal man to create the ideal society. None claim to be God incarnate. None affirmed their claims with miracles as Jesus did. In the Quran, Muhammad, though he claims to be an inspired prophet of God, does not do any miracles. Buddha, in the earliest scriptures, does not do any miracles. Confucius does not do any. Lao Tzu does not do any. The Dalai Lama does not do any. It's only Jesus Christ who confirmed his claim through his miraculous, sinless life, death, and resurrection. And in Jesus Christ, we have God who entered into our world, took on our frailties, and shared in our sufferings. History is crowded with men who would be gods, but there is only one God who came down to become a man. The world is full of men who seek a majestic heavenly throne, but there's only one who left his heavenly throne to suffer as a servant with us. The world is full of men who sought immortality, but there's only one who left his eternal home to die for us, that we may have everlasting life. Christianity is unique in that we have a unique Savior, the Son of God. And third, we have a unique historical event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is a well-documented historical event. Not only do we have the New Testament written very early in the lifetime of the eyewitnesses, we also have non-Christian records, Jewish and Roman, that record the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus prophesied his own death and resurrection and accomplished it. 1 Corinthians 15. This is an ancient creed that Paul quotes that we can date to within 5 years of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His death and resurrection was witnessed by over 500 at one time, multiple resurrection appearances over a 40-day period. No other religion has such an event that their Savior died and rose again as a historic event. The fact that a creed like 1 Corinthians 15, we can date to within 5 years of the life of Christ, affirms its historical nature. Why is that? Well, remember, when the preaching of the resurrection and the life of Christ occurs, they're preaching in Jerusalem, the very city where all these events happened. All these facts could be verified. If this was all myth and legend, there's too many eyewitnesses around in the city of Jerusalem who saw these things, who could affirm your facts as true or false. For example, imagine if I claimed to have written the most accurate biography of John F. Kennedy. And I said, I have written the most accurate biography of John F. Kennedy that there is. And I wrote in my biography that after John F. Kennedy was shot, he was taken to Parkland Hospital and pronounced dead. But 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And he was preaching at Prestonwood Baptist Church, a church of 15,000. And then he was preaching in the government halls of the city of Dallas and in Austin, Texas. He appeared to hundreds of people performing miracles, healing, raising the dead, curing the sick, all throughout the city of Dallas. Now, if I went to Dallas, Texas, and did a book signing there and presented my message there in the city of Dallas, how long would my message last? Probably not even a day. Too many eyewitnesses who are still alive who could verify my facts as false. Same thing here. The preaching of the resurrection begins right there in the city of Jerusalem. The Gospels are written in the lifetime of the eyewitnesses. There's too many eyewitnesses. If this were false, who could affirm these facts as being true or false? And if it were false, they would have discredited the teachings of the apostles right away. The Gospels and the message of the cross would not have lasted to this day. Other religious leaders have died. Muhammad is buried in Medina in the Middle East. Buddha is buried in northern India. Confucius is buried there in northern China. Jesus Christ is the only one who prophesied his own death and accomplished his resurrection from the dead. I remember I was on a plane ride to Nepal, and sitting next to me was a group of priests, Buddhist priests. And I didn't know they spoke English, but about 2 hours into the flight, they struck up a conversation with me. And it just so happened I was reading the Lotus Sutra. So I picked up on, hey, Buddhism. And they were like, yay, all right. And so we struck up a conversation here. And they said, you must be a Buddhist. And I said, you know, I grew up in a Japanese Buddhist home. But I've become a Christian because of Jesus Christ. I said, I've studied both men, Buddha and Jesus. Both lived noble lives. Both taught great things. I've come to respect them both. And he looked at me, he smiled, and he said, and which one do you think is better? And I thought, whoa, thought you'd never ask. You know, I was trying to figure out how am I going to bring that up to him, but he brought it up to me. So I said, Jesus Christ, because he's the only one who accomplished his own resurrection from the dead. And he looked at me, he said, he did? I said, yes. Have you ever read the New Testament? He said, yes, I'm familiar with it. I said, Jesus Christ prophesied his own death and accomplished his own resurrection from the dead. And he said, how do you know that? I thought you'd never ask. So went through the evidence for the resurrection. And when we were done, he thought about it and he smiled and he said, I run the second biggest Buddhist monastery in Nepal. And Nepal is the homeland of Buddhism. That's where Buddha was born. And he said, I invite you to come and spend some time with us there in the monastery. And I said, be glad to do it. You know, I haven't taken him up on his offer yet. I'd like to someday. But we have a very unique Savior who accomplished something very unique, his own resurrection from the dead, something no one else has ever accomplished. Fourth, Christianity has a very unique prophetic legacy. The Bible contains over 700 specific prophecies, most of which have been fulfilled. There's no other book in the history of the world that has so many fulfilled prophecies. Numerous individuals and events predicted, sometimes centuries before they arise, were fulfilled. And remember, Deuteronomy 18, Bible prophecy, a prophet must be 100% accurate. He's got to bat 1,000. Jesus alone, J. Barton Payne in the Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy records that Jesus alone fulfilled over 100 prophecies before he ever set foot upon the earth. In other religions, in other works, there are no fulfilled prophecies, or they are very general and vague. How many prophecies does the Quran have that Muhammad made? Zero. Some people bring up, and the Bible prophecy, when it comes to the life of Jesus, very accurate on where he would be born, how he would die, of what lineage, the exact date of his death, Daniel chapter 9, is predicted. That's how specific and on target Bible prophecy is. Now, other religions don't have this kind of legacy. The Quran does not have any prophecies. Some people point to or will bring up the name Nostradamus. Well, read Nostradamus. I invite you to read this occult astrologer. Most of his prophecies are very vague, and it's really unclear what he's talking about. But also remember, Bible prophecy has got to be 100% accurate. And Nostradamus made many false prophecies. Here's one of the famous ones from Century 10, Quatrain 72. The year 1999, seventh month from the sky, will come a great king of terror to bring back the life of the great king of the Mongols before and after Mars to reign by good luck. He predicted the end of the world in July of 1999. Okay? That did not occur. Here's the famous prophecy of Adolf Hitler. It says here, in the year that is soon to come, and not far from Venus, the two great ones of Asia, Africa, shall be said to come from the Rhine and Ister. Crying and tears shall be at Malta and on the Italian shore. All right, do you see Adolf Hitler there? Well, it's that word Ister, because it kind of sounds like Hitler. But if you read the context, the Rhine is a river and Ister is also most likely a river. Even Ray Comfort, a Nostradamus scholar, writes in his commentary that it's the northern Danube. Okay? And other translations translate it so. No one has the legacy as that of the Bible. Very unique amongst all religions and worldviews out there. Fifth, Christianity teaches a very unique understanding of man. Christianity teaches that man is basically sinful and spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." Colossians chapter 2 says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned, fall way short of God's perfect standard." Man is spiritually dead and cannot save himself. Trying to work your way to salvation is like trying to swim from here to the Philippines. Okay? Michael Phelps may get a little bit farther than me, but he'll be way short of Manila. Man is spiritually dead, the Bible teaches. Man is basically sinful. Left to his own, he's going to do what serves himself. Man is basically spiritually dead. Other religions and worldviews teach that man is basically good and has the ability to correct the situation and save himself through self-effort. Islam teaches that man is weak and needs the discipline taught in the Quran. Hinduism teaches that man, in essence, is divine. We are all part of Brahma, the One. And our problem is that we do not understand true reality and our true nature, and we need enlightenment. Then we can become one with the divine. Confucius taught that man was basically good by nature. His disciple Mencius stated in his works, "Man does good as naturally as water flows downstream." Most religions teach a man is basically good. He has problems, but through his self-effort, he can attain his salvation. That's why Islam rejects the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In religions like Hinduism and Islam and others, you don't need a savior because you, through your self-effort, can save yourself. Buddhism, you don't need a savior because by acknowledging the Four Noble Truths and following the Eightfold Path, you can attain nirvana, extinction of the self. Okay? The Bible teaches that we are basically dead spiritually. We have no ability to save ourselves. Building on that, Christianity teaches a unique message of salvation, that salvation is by grace. Because we can do nothing to work and achieve our own salvation, Salvation must come by grace. Grace is a gift that is not deserved. It is from God to us, not from us trying to reach up to God. In all other religions, it's about man doing all he can to attain eternal life and reach God. In Christianity, it teaches that man can do nothing to earn his or her own salvation, and it required God to reach down to us through an act of grace, through the coming of his Son, Jesus Christ, to give us the gift we did not deserve, eternal life, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." For this reason, only in Christianity do we have the assurance of salvation. Because our salvation is not based on our works. It's based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's perfect. That accomplished it all. His perfect sacrifice completely fulfilled God's requirements. It's not based on what I do. It's based on what he has already done and accomplished. In other religions, they are works-based, therefore you don't have this assurance of salvation. You never know if you've done enough to attain eternal life or you have pleased God. It is man's reaching up to God. Since other religions do not teach that man is basically sinful, they believe man can save himself. Salvation or liberation is achieved by works. Balancing the scales of good and bad deeds, or good and bad karma, through means of devotion, diligence, or discipline. Islam teaches that at the end of the age, a man's work will be weighed by angels on two scales. And if his good works outweigh his bad works, and if Allah is merciful, men may enter into Islamic heaven, where they will be entertained by heavenly maidens. Hinduism teaches that through meditation, through attaining enlightenment or works of devotion to a god, one can break that endless cycle of reincarnation and attain, be absorbed into Brahma, the One. Buddhism teaches that by accepting the Four Noble Truths and diligently following the Eightfold Path, one may break the cycle of reincarnation and attain nirvana, extinction, the end of self. Cult groups like Mormonism teaches that through good works, Mormon men may attain godhood, as they believe Jesus and God the Father, who were once men, who through their good life attained godhood, so Mormon men may do the same. Other religions are works-based. It's man reaching up to satisfy God. But in Christianity, it's the other way around. God, through his grace, reaching out to man, giving him a gift that we did not deserve. Those are six ways in which Christianity stands unique amongst all the other religions and worldviews that are out there. There's several more, but for tonight, we are just covering these six. Now, Pastor Cliff wanted me to spend some time opening the floor to some questions here that you may have regarding Christianity or what the Bible teaches. I probably can't answer them all, but if I can, I know people who probably can. All right? So, I know we covered quite a bit. Are there any questions as we open this up to the floor here? Just raise your hand and Pastor Cliff will come with the microphone there. Scary, huh, in this big auditorium here?
Wow, talk about scary. Wow. Don't be shy. I know some of you folks came prepared for a debate of sorts tonight, and you may have questions that you know you thought would be covered, and as thorough as this has been, this is great. Those are powerful points there. But you may have a question, and there we go.
Hi, my name is Ryan. I just thought I'd break the ice for you all. So my question is, back when Moses was Moses, there was no Jesus. So he was basically getting the word straight from God, and he was putting it out there. And so now, though, when we pray to God, we say, in Jesus' name. Whereas back when Moses was alive, he didn't say that. He just spoke to God and thanked God for everything. But now we're taught thank Jesus for everything. Why do we not thank God? And why do we say in Jesus' name we pray and talk to Jesus instead of write to God?
Well, that's a very good question. Okay? And there's several parts to that answer. Now, when Moses was talking, who was it there at the burning bush? It was the angel of the Lord. Okay, whenever you see the definite article before the angel of the Lord, that's a very special angel. That's not an ordinary angel. This is an angel that receives worship. And when people saw the angel of the Lord, they were afraid, because what they say, like Gideon, they were afraid they were going to die because they have seen God. Moses was interacting with the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Okay? And when it says that the angel of the Lord covered them as a cloud by day and then as a cloud of fire by night, giving them light, that's the pre-incarnate Jesus. So Abraham, when he was speaking to the angel of the Lord, who is he speaking to? He's speaking to the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Okay? That's why Jesus says in John 8, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Okay, that Abraham had met the pre-incarnate Jesus. Okay, so the pre-incarnate Jesus is the one that many of them were interacting with. Okay, after the incarnation, okay, he identifies himself as Jesus Christ, and through his death and resurrection makes the way to God possible. And so that's why in the New Testament, after the death and resurrection of Christ, the way to God is made possible directly through Jesus Christ. And we pray to God through Jesus Christ. But before then, right, yeah, they didn't have Jesus Christ. But a lot of them did not know that they were actually interacting with the pre-incarnate Jesus, the one who would be the ultimate sacrifice for them. So that's actually who they're interacting with. Yeah. Very good. Yes.
Hi, my name is Summer. I have a question. How come we had to sacrifice things to be forgiven for our sins? And then why did Jesus have to die for our sins? Why couldn't we just ask for forgiveness?
Okay. Not sure I heard all the question. But anyway, that's a very good question. The book of Hebrews teaches us that the Old Testament sacrifice, you know, does not cleanse us from all sin. But the sacrifice of the Old Testament, okay, that is what the Old Testament saints put their faith in, okay, is the sacrifice. Not in the sacrifice itself, but what the sacrifice symbolized. What was the sacrifice? Well, it was to be a perfect lamb, to shed its blood to cover the sins of the people that year. It was a prophecy, okay, a typological prophecy, a symbol of the coming perfect lamb who would one day end the whole sacrificial system and shed his blood for the forgiveness of all sins for all time. So the sacrifices in the Old Testament are foreshadowing. They are a lesson and a prophecy of what it costs for the forgiveness of sins and the prophecy, okay, of the perfect lamb who would come, who would end the sacrificial system for all time. Okay, in the, if you understand Old Testament sacrifice, right, they'd get the perfect lamb, and the lamb is kind of like the, I guess, like the family dog, okay? It would often sleep with, you know, the children and the family of the shepherd. And then when they took it to the sacrifice, the priest would place his hand on the head of the lamb and then slit its throat. And the lamb would sit there and cry out for its master. And as it lay dying, bleeding to death, it would be crying out, you know, for its family, for its master. And the family had to sit there and watch the lamb die. It was a great reminder to them and a great visual of the cost and the price and the penalty for sin and for the forgiveness of sin. And then all that is a future prophecy of the one who is to come when he was on the cross and pierced as he lay dying, crying out to his father, right? His father had to turn away, okay, and allow the sins of the world to be placed upon him. So the sacrifice in the Old Testament was not sufficient for the forgiveness of sins, but it was a symbol, okay, of the future lamb who was to come, who once and for all would be the perfect lamb to shed his blood for the forgiveness of all sins for all time. So that's the role of the sacrifice in the Old Testament. Wow. Very good. Two great questions right off the bat. Oh, Cliff, you got to be fast, man.
I was just wondering, I know that Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses are categorized as cults, but I'm wondering what your how you would categorize the Roman Catholic Church, seeing as how, you know, they do worship Mary and their ideas on purgatory and such.
Yeah, that's a great question. Roman Catholicism is not a cult. They hold to the doctrine of the Trinity, right? They hold to the deity of Jesus Christ. They hold to the virgin birth. They hold to, salvation by grace through faith. How one maintains that, that's where we differ, okay? Justification is where we differ with Catholicism. But they're not a cult. We would consider them what's called apostate. Okay, in other words, they've adopted some false teaching, especially around the area of justification by faith alone. Okay, what the difficulty is as, you know, Christians, we have one source of authority here, the Bible, right? In Catholicism, you have four sources, right? You have the Bible, you have the Apocrypha, you have the traditions of the church, and then you have the teachings of the Pope when he speaks ex cathedra. Now, when those conflict, what do you do? Because they're equal in authority and inspiration. When those conflict, what do you do? That's the difficulty. Okay? And so where we would differ in Catholicism, that our biggest difference would be on justification. Okay, we say that we're saved by grace through faith alone, period. Okay, and in Catholicism, it's we're saved by grace through faith, but to maintain that salvation status, good works is required, right? You got to participate in all the sacraments or you lose that. So it becomes a convoluted kind of gospel, and that's where we would diverge with the Catholic Church. But they are not a cult like a Jehovah's Witness or Mormon. We would consider them more an apostate kind of church. Yeah. Okay. Very good. Any others?
How are you doing?
Yes.
I actually came here for the debate, and I'm interested on the topics of different religions and different aspects of history. And I have a pretty simple question when it comes to most scholars. I'll keep the question strictly towards Christianity, though, rather than any other religion. My main question would be the foundation of the Bible and where it all comes from. I have a direct question for you, would be more towards the period of Moses and the history of those things. I guess my question would be is, do you feel that Christianity, as well as every other religion on the earth, is a copycat from the pyramid walls? And if you do not feel that, why is it that the Ark of the Covenant that was supposedly built by Moses and the Jews, which was actually built by Ahmoses, the Pharaoh, is on the pyramid walls and the Great Pyramid for over 40,000 years before Moses existed?
Yes, well, let's take the first question, I believe, was the Bible. Do we consider this the inspired word of God? And I would say, yes, the Bible is the unique inspired word of God, okay? Where does it come from? Well, God, First Peter chapter 1 says that God inspired men, okay, to write his holy word. So it's inspired, it derives its origin from God, who inspired men, who wrote an inspired and infallible or perfect word of God. How do we know that the Bible is the inspired word of God? Well, there are several aspects of it. It has supernatural confirmation. One of that is prophecy, as we talked about. There are hundreds of prophecies that the Bible has made, which have come to pass. Kings were named before they came. Events were predicted before they occurred. One that I mentioned, Jesus Christ. J. Barton Payne in the Encyclopedia of Bible Prophecy records that there are over 127 prophecies made of Christ before he set foot upon the earth. Hey, how do we know that? Well, we know that the Septuagint, the Old Testament is completed with the last prophet Malachi in 400 BC. The Septuagint, if you question that, the Septuagint is done under the reign of Ptolemy Philadelphus in 250 BC. And if there's any question on that, in 1947, the greatest manuscript discovery was made, the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And in the Dead Sea Scrolls, we discovered hundreds of fragments from every book of the Old Testament, except for one, the book of Esther. And the prophecies of Christ were in many of those manuscripts and books. For example, the scroll of Isaiah, that magnificent scroll, we have the whole thing. It's in a case up there. When you unroll it, it'd go maybe almost right across this room here. So we have the scroll of Isaiah. When they dated the Dead Sea Scrolls, they dated, especially the scroll of Isaiah and many of the Old Testament books, as early as the 4th century B.C. to about 100 B.C., where most of these scrolls were. Now that shows you, even if you don't believe Isaiah wrote Isaiah, or Jeremiah wrote Jeremiah, or Malachi wrote Malachi, at least 100 years before Christ set foot upon the earth, he had fulfilled all these prophecies. And that's just truly astounding of someone that could fulfill that many prophecies. Where he would be born, how he would die, the date of his death, the lineage, exactly dying for 30 pieces of silver, on and on, that he fulfilled every single one. So the legacy of prophecy is one of the confirmations of the Bible. We know it's a historically accurate source. There's over 100,000 archaeological discoveries that affirm the historical accuracy of the Bible. Nations that once people thought were simply mythology, archaeology discovered them to be indeed true historical civilizations. The Hittites, King David, who many thought was a mythical figure in 93, in Tel Dan, we discovered a plaque dedicated to King David and others. And finally, you have Jesus Christ, the man who claimed to be the divine Son of God, confirmed his claim to his miraculous sinless life, death, and resurrection, confirming his claim to be the divine Son of God. And Jesus affirms the Bible to be the uniquely inspired Word of God. Okay? So for those reasons, the Bible is uniquely the inspired Word of God. Yes? Yeah, no. Yeah. there may be some similarity in the architecture and design because, you know, God uses the architecture of, you know, the culture in which the people live in. But that doesn't mean that the teachings come from those, are derived from those civilizations. Okay? So just like here, this architecture of this church may be similar to the architecture of the culture here or of other religious structures, but it doesn't mean the teachings, therefore, that come from this pulpit are derived from other religions or other sources. Okay? One more, and then I'll move on to others. Yeah. Well, those two different questions, basically, you know, the Jews are the descendants of Abraham, okay? So those are the Jewish people. They're basically, huh? And also, those, they're called proselytes. Those who are God-fearing can also enter in with the people of Israel. So they're also like, we know that they're Ethiopian Jews and others that have entered into that. Now, the Gnostics, you know, they're, they would, if you're referring to the Gnostic Gospels or any, well, yeah, Gnosticism would, well, Gnosticism is like a parasite. They would find a religion that is popular and then try to Gnosticize it or shape it into a Gnostic fashion. If you study Gnosticism and Christianity, they're very, very different. If you study the Gnostic Gospels, you know, they come centuries after the Gospels of Jesus Christ. So Christianity or Judaism doesn't derive its source from Gnosticism at all. Gnosticism, you know, teaches the secret knowledge that we're all part of the One. Very different from Christianity. God is the creator of the universe, not part of the universe. That Christianity is a message for all, you know. And so Christianity and Judaism do not derive its source from Gnosticism. Gnosticism actually, when Judaism and later on Christianity became popular, Gnosticism tried to Gnosticize it and fashion it into its own liking. Okay? And we know that because the Gnostic Gospels are about 200 years after the Gospels of Jesus Christ. So that's how Gnosticism kind of worked. But Christianity and Judaism don't derive their source from Gnosticism. Thank you.
All
yes.
Right.
Oh.
You know what?
Yes,
let's give Pat time to get ready for his flight out tonight. Thank you so much,
okay.
Pat, for taking
great
questions and answers. He might be available. Are you going to stay around for a little bit outside?
Yeah, sure.
So, you can ask him questions out there if you want or get his contact information. Be sure and find out about the trip that he's taken to Japan as well. Sounds like an exciting trip. So you can get more information on his ministry. Why don't you stand with me and let's close in prayer, and then we'll have the worship team up and we'll do a final song here. All right. Well, Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the truth of the Scriptures, God, and you haven't left us out there just with blind faith out to dry, God, but you've given us much to ponder, to discuss, to discover, Lord, and many things to confirm these things through your Spirit in our hearts and minds. Lord, we just thank you for Pat and the study tonight, God, through your Word, just the encouragement and the confirmation of things that we believe and we trust, Lord. Just pray that you would just cause these things to take root in our hearts, God, and to grow, to mature us, Lord, as Christians who are able to give an account for the things that we believe, the hope that we have, Lord. And I pray that you would provide those divine opportunities this week and the weeks to come to share those things with people that we love and care about, God. So thank you again for just your Spirit here tonight, Lord, for bringing us up into a heavenly place, God, before your throne and the work you're doing here. We give you all the praise and the glory and the honor in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.